word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where Positive Volition assembles under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in order to learn His plan. We insist upon, of course, enforced humility that believers have to sit here, and if not interested, at least feign interest, rather than doing things that are distracting and causing other believers to lack an ability to concentrate. So beyond all that, of course, under the enforced humility principle lies the principle of true humility, that each believer must be willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, submit to His will in their life, and of course, take doctrine in under the principle of true humility. So part of true humility, of course, is recognizing when you fail, acknowledging that failure via rebound if necessary in 1 John 1:9, and of course, then having the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes to those who accurately and intelligently deal with that principle. So that has to be done first, and then of course, beyond all that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to fellowship in the things of Christ, recognizing that these principles are the eternal principles that will transcend the human experience and will continue to govern the world now and the world which is to come. We recognize that the divine viewpoint of life is the way to go, and that ultimately it was the only way that is going to be successful, and that believers have the possibility of attaining great rewards and great glory in the coming kingdom by simple acclimation to the truth. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with number 9, the family. The issue of authority, as we have looked at the various facets and all the things that it does affect, which is pretty much literally every aspect of your life. This aspect of life, of course, the home life, is where most people spend the vast majority of their time. Between that and the job, they put in far more time under those two things, those two structures, than they ever do in Bible class. Again, in Bible class, I get 4 hours a week to try to undo how many ever hours you're out there under the cosmos, exposed to human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, fighting your own STA. We get about 4 hours a week to try to undo that. So that is the challenge, but God's word is alive and powerful and is a critic of thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and ultimately, of course, makes the final judgment. So given the fact that we are covering this doctrine, if it hasn't happened already, you can probably presume that you will be tested with respect to this doctrine, if not in the recent past, probably in the near future, because this is the nature of doctrine in the angelic conflict. All doctrine you hear is going to be tested under the crucible of human experience, and the doctrine is then to be applied to the issues of life under the difficulties. It is easy at some level to be somewhat academic and sterile with respect to doctrine when we are in Bible class. It all sounds easy at some level on the surface. But the reality is, in the heat of the angelic conflict, people have to make decisions with respect to these very critical matters, which ultimately affect their entire phase 2 and phase 3 destiny. So, authority in marriage, one, the man is the primary authority in divine institution. Number 2, the purpose of his authority is to lead, rule, and protect the woman that God has given him. Genesis 3:16, we read part of it last night, but Adam had authority over the woman prior to the fall. She usurped that authority by leading him, as she thought, into paradise, had swallowed Satan's line, hook, line, and sinker. There is a biblical principle, not to say that there aren't exceptions to it. There's exceptions to every rule. But there is a clear biblical principle taught that women are more easily deceived than men. And that is a fact. And it's not to say that men can't be deceived, but it is to say that women are far more emotional. They struggle far more with that aspect of the sin nature, not seeing things as clearly as they should. And this is one of the reasons why the woman has the extra authority in the angelic conflict. Well, that authority that Eve usurped brought judgment on her, not cursing, but judgment. A certain amount of discipline is necessary in the life of the woman, just as it is in the life of the man, in order for them to now excel and be able to live in the devil's world under this new cursed environment. The environment is cursed. Man and women are not cursed. So basically, one of the things that comes about is an expansion in the realm of physical pain for the woman in childbirth. And so, yeah, the pain is temporary. It is fleeting. Women seem to forget about it, or they would never have more than one child. They are willing to go through it on more than one occasion, it would seem. So in pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. But he will rule over you. Again, the term there, to rule over, means to exercise autocratic control. It doesn't mean that there aren't any other passages in the scripture that deal with this subject. But in this context, in this verse, it's not a matter of a democracy in marriage. The reality is people want to blow these principles off simply because, oh, men fail, women fail. Yeah, everybody fails, but the principles are still true. And to undermine the principles because of human failure, well, then you would undermine every principle of doctrine, because every principle of doctrine is susceptible to human failure. So this word here, he shall rule over you, is the very same word that is used later in chapter 4 when Cain is instructed in verse 6. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. The term master it is our term, very same term that's used here literally within 10 verses of one another. He will be master over you. And so this grates at some level against the female STA. I understand that. I can understand why it does. But the principle still has to be espoused and has to be held up that's taught here, because this same principle is reinforced throughout the New Testament as well. For instance, Ephesians 5, 22 through 28. And I've met some men that are every bit as emotional and flaky as women, so I'm not saying there aren't. The same thing may not be true of certain men that can't corral their STAs, that run with their emotions and all of that, and become spiritual casualties. But as a female, you need to be briefed on this. You need to know about it. And some would say, well, this is self-serving because you're a man. Well, apparently God only saw fit to create two sexes, and he didn't see fit to put women in the positions of teaching. So I don't have a whole lot of say over that, actually. Ephesians 5, 22 through 28, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And this does not give you an out simply because you're disobedient to God either. Well, I do obey him. I just don't obey the Lord that well either. Well, that's not an out on this verse. The idea with your obedience to the Lord is that it is to be explicit and instantaneous. It is, and just as we saw in the master-slave relationship, the boss, for all intents and purposes, is your Lord. He's the Lord. It's the Lord you serve when you serve him. And so as an employee, your job out there is to serve your master, your boss. And to whatever extent you can be a helper to him, to make him successful, and all of that, that is your job. And of course, as we saw under the all the more principle, if your boss is a believer, you're under a double obligation at some level there in order to do that. Wives are to be subject to your own husbands. That's critical in that you don't have to be subject to anybody else's husband. There's only one husband you have to obey, and that's your own. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head, read authority, over the wife, just as Christ is the authority over the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And there is a sense, of course, which may or may not be evident here, but that your right man, your husband, is your face to Savior at a very high level. And in fact, he is there to provide much of your face to salvation as a woman. If he fails in this, well, he'll answer for it. And, you know, guys that abuse this and don't handle it right and all that, well, you don't want to necessarily be in their shoes at the Bema seat. But you have to, obviously, in all of this, wait for God to set these things up. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands whenever they feel like it, or in everything, one or the other, whichever way the text reads here. But for some people, it's whenever I feel like it. I'll obey if I want to obey. And I'll obey if I like what you're telling me. Oh, and by the way, I'll only obey if you tell me in a certain way. You better hold your face the right way when you tell me that I'm supposed to do certain things. And the reality is, of course, that this has been soft-pedaled in our generation, if not outright undermined, because of the nature of the feminist movement and all of that, women's, quote, liberation. What have they been liberated from? Well, they've been liberated from their phase two saviors. Not a good trade-off. That's not a good liberation. You are in spiritual jeopardy as a female at some level more so than males are, although males are weak vessels, females are weaker vessels. So there's a recognition throughout the scripture that the woman is recognized not to be the equal of the man in a lot of ways. Well, there's some women I wouldn't want to fight, but still, that she's not. There is an authority structure. And even if she is his equal, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, all these ways, even if that's true, she still doesn't have the authority. There's still a principle that comes just simply because he's the husband. And so the husbands are under commands here as well. And his job is to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in all her glory, having no spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And the principle here is, very simply put, that the husband is responsible to be the head of the household, the provider. He is responsible. He has the authority. I've watched men try to wiggle out of this over the years. Oh, well, my wife's better at the books than I am, so she pays all the bills. Oh, so you put all the financial pressure on her. And that's not kosher. That's not sanctioned by the scriptures that I can tell. And let's face it, even the cosmos out there, even unbelievers, have figured out that whoever controls the money controls the household. They're not stupid about this. They know this. And if unbelievers can figure this out, why in the hell can't positive believers figure it out? Because they don't want to. It's easier to dismiss your authority and to put excess pressure on the wife because you don't want to have the pressure. I don't like to balance the checkbook. Who asked you if you like to balance the checkbook? You're in charge. And so men that fail in these areas have done as much to undermine this as women who are disobedient. And then some women are all too ready to take that authority and run with it. And to take that authority, they may not have to usurp it. They may not have to actively campaign to get it. But the husband that willingly gives it up shoots himself in the foot. When you willingly give up authority to your right woman, you've shot yourself in the foot. Because that is not the structure that God has established. And so there is a protection factor here. And when you're out from under the authority of any authority, you lose protection in the angelic conflict. You become more of a sitting duck out there. Because God honors this principle. God established this principle, of course. And you become much more of a sitting duck out there, out from under your authority. Well, I'm not going to obey my husband. I'm going to go do blah, blah, blah. Well, have you ever had the experience that you did that and it blew up in your face? Because it does happen. And so the idea here is that there is a mutual responsibility. It is to be a mutually beneficial relationship, and there are mutual responsibilities. And the wives is actually really simple. Just obey. You say, well, it's not that simple. Well, I know it's not always that simple. But at a certain level, it is fundamentally simple. Isn't this what we teach our kids throughout their lives? What am I looking for here? Obedience. I'm not looking for you to be brilliant. You don't have to make the, you have to go to Oxford or whatever else. Just looking for obedience. So that you grow up and become a functioning member of God's eternal plan and fulfill the destiny for which he has called you and to which he has called you. So too, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which clearly focuses on the principle of self-sacrifice. And that issue gets into not only the physical self-sacrifice necessary to make a living and support your wife, and if you can't do that, you have no business with a wife. If you can't support a woman, you've got no business with a woman. And but women are dumb. Women will marry men that can't support them. It happens all the time. And they may not know better. But it still doesn't undermine the principle that the man is still responsible to make whatever sacrifices are necessary. Well, I can't make enough money working 40 hours a week. Then you work 50 or 60. I know your answer. You just don't want to hear the answer. As a male in this area, many males don't want to hear this because they don't like the principle that they would have to go out and work hard. And that's their job. That's the job. That's the niche God has assigned. He's assigned each one their niche. The woman has her niche. Primarily, the niche of the woman is to be the wife, mother, homemaker role. That is what God has assigned. But that has been completely obliterated in our culture, pretty much. And even in among doctrinal types, that principle takes it in the neck big time, and we all know it. That for the sake of amassing a few more details, we'll sacrifice these principles. And I'm not, again, talking about people that are in financial straits where they're forced to work and all of that. I'm talking about where people just will not rein themselves in under their STAs, who are essentially materialists and justify blowing off these doctrines in order to acquire more. That's what I'm talking about. So if you're a man and you can't support a woman, you got no business even looking at women till you can support one. The principle here of self-sacrifice means that it's your job to take care of her. And you're going to have, and of course men aren't briefed on this before they get married, but now you not only have your STA to deal with, you're going to have hers 24/7 to deal with. And most men are woefully unprepared for this because they don't understand the principles, and most men, and very many men that I've met, don't even corral their own STA. So they're, how in the world are they going to corral their wives? And then if you bring children into the picture, God help you. Because that's going to just be a zoo. And I've seen families that were just that, zoos. I mean, you had a better time down at the monkey house watching them than you did these, quote, doctrinal believers who wouldn't rein in their STAs, who blew these principles off. So I know that in many ways I'm a lone wolf out here, a lone voice crying in the wilderness on this one, because this principle has just taken it so badly over the years. Three, the husband is under a command to use his authority wisely, not to abuse his wife, and to learn how to live with her in a doctrinal manner that is defined by the phrase, in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7. And I understand the frustrations on both sides of this. I understand that men can be abusive. I myself have failed in that area. I understand this. I'm not an idiot. I do know how to rebound. So that presupposes that I understand where I'm sinning. But I also understand how frustrated men can get. And that's why there's another verse in here too about not becoming embittered against your wives, because it does just frankly get frustrating year after year after year to keep dealing with the same principles and the same thing over and over and over again. And so the danger there is bitterness sets in and you just throw up your hands and quit. Well, marriages in which people throw up their hands and quit and live in a house, it's not a home any longer, in a house where they just go about their own way, live their own lives, don't really have much to do with each other. It's more a marriage of convenience at that point than anything else. Why? Well, there's some tax advantages, and plus, I don't have, I got somebody to do the physical things around the house I don't want to do, and the guy probably figures, well, I got somebody to cook and clean, and so that I don't have to do all that by myself. And so it just settles into this uneasy detente. And that's not marriage. That's not marriage as I see it envisioned in the Bible, as a mutually beneficial relationship. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way. Live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. And that means you've got to spend some time trying to figure out how to do this. It doesn't necessarily come naturally to people. And it sure doesn't come naturally to the STA by any stretch. As with someone weaker, a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And any time you see this term honor, you have to ask yourself immediately exegetically, the first question that pops into my mind when I see Tim A. is honor, it all starts in the mental attitude. We know honor starts in the mental attitude. First, it's got to be a mental attitude thing. You actually have to have some respect for your wife. And the honor starts there. But it goes beyond all that at some points. And is in view here, what's in view, say, in the Timothy passages about the pastor's worthy of double honor. Doesn't mean just that you think highly of him. It has a financial component. And I have no doubt that it has a financial component here. At some level, it's not just merely, oh, well, I think highly of her, but I keep her on such a tight leash. She never has any money to spend. She never has anything she can go out and do. Well, that's, to me, a failure as a husband. So there's the principle of appropriate honor as a fellow heir. And that gets into the fact, of course, and when you ever see heir, you're talking about your inheritance. And then, of course, you have the not-so-veiled threat that if you don't take this seriously, your prayers are going to get jammed. That if this is abused. So there is nothing wrong. Every family, by the way, it doesn't matter whether you're married or not, but every person, every family should live on a budget. They should be fiscally responsible. And if you're, if you find, sit down, how much are we spending? I don't know. How much are we making? I don't know. Well, that's a huge failure right there just from a fiscal standpoint. That's absolutely despicable to run your life in that manner. We don't know what we make. We don't know what we spend. That's the beauty of a simple program called Quicken. Not hard to use either. You just plug in your little deposits and you plug in your little expenses and you categorize them, and at the end of the year you can see exactly where you spent your money and exactly on what you spent it. And what that would tell me, I'm not ever going to look at your finances, by the way, I don't think that's kosher, but if I looked at it, what that would tell me is what your priorities were. I would be able to identify your financial priorities by your spending patterns as to what you think is important. One, two, three. You could pretty much pick it out. So here you have the principle of the understanding way, the according to knowledge principle, of figuring out how to handle authority wisely so that, number one, you don't get jammed. And number two, ostensibly, you want the best in life for your wife. I mean, that's what you want. That was kind of the gist of the Ephesians passage there. I don't think I read the next verse, but the deal about no man, you take care of your own body. And so, people get up and they're very careful to take care of their bodies. They shave, they brush their teeth, they floss, they clean between their toes, hopefully. And you do all those little things for yourself. And the principle is that what you're willing to do for yourself, you should be willing to do for your wife. And in an ideal world, a man would never abuse his authority. Wives would always be obedient. And both would be grateful. That would be the ideal world. Now, that may not be the world in which we live, but that would be the doctrinal ideal, I think. So, four, the wise husband recognizes how and when to delegate authority to his wife. However, he is not to delegate authority as a clever means of avoiding his responsibility as a leader and a provider. Genesis 3:19. There are times when certainly the wife can handle certain things. Need you to make a call today, get this done. Okay, that's not, you're not really blowing off too much there. You've got stuff you got to do and you can't get it all done, and so you delegate certain things. Need you to drop me off here, pick me up there, whatever it may be, you know, things that happen in life where you're going to require some help. 3:19 here gives the responsibility here, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Under a cursed environment, you'll eat the plants of the field in verse 18. But in verse 19, you will eat bread. And this gets, when you get into the concept of bread, you're getting into processed food. So now we're talking the whole thing that you would have to do to get processed food. We're talking about buying things. You know, they're not going to hand out processed food for free. You can go out and eat the carrots out of your garden and all that, and tomatoes and lettuce or whatever you might want to grow. And that's one thing. But the eating of bread implies a lot more than that. It implies a whole food chain, in fact, a food structure. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you will return. And so he has the responsibility here for providing the bread, we might say. That's not an unknown term. You know, men have always been known as the breadwinner. From Genesis, right here. That's what they're supposed to do. Proverbs here also gives a picture, a couple of the verses in this. Proverbs 31 is probably the classic passage on the godly woman of the Old Testament. Proverbs 31, 10 and 11. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. In other words, she's going to be a helpmate in every sense of the word. He can trust her with money. She's not going to go out and jam him up with it. He can trust her with credit cards. He can trust her to do things in life that he tells her to do and expect that they'll get done in a reasonable fashion. And not, you know, you don't want to have your wife, like, you know, you have kids, tell them to go out and do something, and they do it as quickly and, frankly, as half-assed as they can. And we've all had that experience, because they didn't want to do it. Well, you don't want a wife like that. You want a wife in who you can trust. And you know if you tell her something, it'll get done. You don't have to look over her shoulder. You don't have to tell her 10 times to do it. You just tell her once, and she takes care of it. Because she knows that's important. And she recognizes that these little things in life, my husband says, do this. This is where my SG3 lies. This is where I'm actually laying up, accruing eternal reward, or I am frittering away my time by disobedience. And that is a situation which is just, you know, again, all believers, if you do not redeem the time, you are wasting it. And so in these little things in life, this is where, you know, as I was talking to somebody when I was on vacation, you know, they said, well, you know, isn't it great being on vacation? You know, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it is. Nice having a break, yeah. But the reality is you don't earn your SG3 on vacation. It's not where you earn the vast bulk of your SG3. The applications are made in your niche, where God has planted you. And, you know, vacation is generally somewhere else. So I'm smart enough to recognize that it's the little things in life, it's the day-to-day stuff that people don't think is that consequential, that is absolutely consequential and absolutely critical. I know there's still, I see it, I've seen it for years in the fundies, and I even hear it from time to time among doctrinal believers. I had one believer just talking to me about this particular believer in Africa, and they said, you know, he's really a great believer. Why? Because he's in Africa? Well, I better move there. I could be a great believer. Apparently, that's all it takes. Well, no, he's just in a more difficult environment. A more difficult environment than, you know, the one we live in? The angelic conflict over there is somehow worse? In what way? And I understand that they face certain amount of civil unrest and all of this. But let's face it, there are believers here that can't make it financially. And I don't hear about how great they are. That people have this weird mentality that greatness is somehow around the world or somewhere else. Spiritual greatness is plugging into your niche and hanging in there under the mighty hand of God and completing your course. That's what spiritual greatness is. And avoiding all that, you haven't gained anything in the long run. So five here, the one area in which the wife does exercise a measure of authority is within the sexual realm of marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:4. This one is one that is explicitly spelled out, so we know we're on safe ground here. With respect to the issue of sex between right man and right woman. And as I've told you, I'm revisiting that doctrine. I think the principle may be true, but I think it's been overblown in many cases. I certainly know that I'm on very safe ground when it comes to the principle of marriage, because I got tons of verses on that. I got a lot of verses on marriage. I can bury you with verses on marriage. But I cannot bury you with verses on right man, right woman. And right man, right woman, in my opinion, while the principle is true, if God has a will for where I live, I would assume he has a will for who I spend my life with, or don't spend my life with. Maybe his will is, obviously, as Paul goes into this, he said, you know, there's people that, you know, that's not their niche. So the principle, I think, is true. But you're hard-pressed to document it. And one of the things that I'm very convinced of is this principle, while it may be true, has been way overblown to allow people to do all kinds of things because they trump other doctrines. Oh, it's right man, right woman. Oh, that means all bets are off then. That means all bets are off. Authority doesn't matter anymore. Geographic will doesn't matter anymore. It's right man, right woman. Who can argue with that? Oh, it's right man, right woman. Wait a minute, I'm already married. Yeah, but I found my right woman now. So it trumps marriage at a certain level if you take it to its logical conclusion. If this is really God's right person for you, well, then he would want you to divorce this wrong person, wouldn't he? But yet you have all these verses that indicate just the opposite of that. That does not trump marriage. And it does not trump these other things that I can see. But I think it's been abused in some levels, and that's why I'm going to revisit it. And as I get time, I'm not going to rush into it or get into some state of spiritual reaction. Somebody abused something, Ron's got to jump up and go the other direction. And I'm not going to do that either. But I do see some problematic areas with this doctrine as it's been taught and as it's been exercised. But marriage? Oh, I can give you all kinds of things on marriage. I can bury you with passages out of the Old and the New Testament, both. Marriage is all over the place. And the principles of marriage are spelled out very clearly. Do people violate them? Well, sure, but it doesn't mean they're not true. Verse 4 here, verse 2 is where we would start here. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. This would be a real good place to say right man, right woman, wouldn't it? Each man is defined as right woman, and each woman is defined as right man. No, he just talks in terms of marriage. And my contention is at this point in my thinking is whoever you're married to, that's your right man, right woman. And that's it. And once you're married, according to the scripture, as near as I can understand it, you're stuck. I mean, stuck not in a bad sense. You may be stuck in a bad sense. Depends on who you married, I guess. But you're stuck. You don't have any biblical outs but one that I know of. And that is immorality. And yet I've watched believers throughout the years, they, you know, this marriage, this doctrine takes it in the neck as much as any does too. And so, you know, people go out, and even under immorality, you're not commanded to divorce, even then. And God's pretty clear. I mean, is it hard to, I can read it in English, are these words hard to understand? God hates divorce? Is that difficult? I don't think it is. And on the other hand, we're not going to take this to some weird extreme. Don't get frightened. If you're divorced, the plan of God's over for you. There's no more grace. No, that's not it either. That's an extreme reaction. But the point is we have principles here, his wife and her husband. That sounds like marriage to me. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife and also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. The only reason for normal married couples not to engage in sex on a regular basis is for some spiritual matter of pressing importance. To use sex as a weapon or any of that is just absolutely unfounded. The scriptures just absolutely undermine that at every level. And the warning here is, again, that you are in that situation. Let's assume you have some legitimate spiritual issue that you're concerned with and you're both seriously praying about. Even then, you're sitting ducks in the angelic conflict. And this is why he follows up with the warning here. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I think Paul understood human nature pretty well. And I've watched, you know, over the years, you see, you know, men go out, you hear the horror stories, men or women, it happens on both sides. They go out and they commit adultery. And so everybody's shocked. People commit adultery. Well, get used to it. Unfortunately, get used to it. It doesn't mean it's right. But they go out and they commit adultery, and then you find out, oh my God, you know, the wife hadn't been sleeping with him for a year. And you wonder why the man fell into adultery. Or even the shoe could be on the other foot. The man hadn't been sleeping with his wife for a year, and you wonder why she went out and committed adultery. It doesn't justify it. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't justify it. But here, clearly, the wife has authority over the body of her husband to expect normal sexual relations, just as the husband does. And when this doesn't happen, this is another area where marriages get into big trouble real fast. Because people don't understand this principle. And then I've seen people abuse this principle. I had one woman tell me, well, anytime my husband wants sex, even if it's 4 or 5 times a day, we've got to go do it. First, that's a little weird. I was young once, but I wasn't a rabbit. You know. So, yeah, I suppose theoretically you do, but you also have you have authority over his body too. So I understand, you know, that I hear some weird stuff over the course of my life. I sometimes just shake my head and go on because there's not very much you can do about it other than address it when it comes up in the text. So again, normal sexual relationship here, this is a measure of authority in which the wife does have some authority here. 6, the wife is biblically commanded to submit herself to her own husband, as I touched on earlier, not another husband or male, just as she is to submit herself to the Lord. And the Lord makes it very plain what he wants. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. I mean, it's very plain throughout the scriptures what the Lord expects. 7, this is not mitigated, that is, lessened or decreased in any way by the fact that the husband may be an unbeliever, negative, or unreasonable. 1 Peter 3:1. So likely every marriage here is going to be tested next week. Oh, good. Who knows? But I do know the principles of the angelic conflict, and I know when doctrines are taught, it tends to stir things up. So I'm going to quit teaching doctrines. Not really. So in the same way here, 3:1, you wives be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, he doesn't say disobedient at what level. They could be disobedient to the gospel. They're not even believers. Still, that's one of the things that Paul makes very plain. Well, I married an unbeliever and then I found my right man. Wrong, 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 wrong. He made it very plain, even if you're married to an unbeliever and he's willing to live with you, you stay with him. Or vice versa, if you're a man, you're married to a female as an unbeliever. You married him before you came to salvation. Well, that gives me an out. No, it doesn't. It absolutely does not. So, again, disobedient at whatever level. They may be disobedient to the word. They may be disobedient phase one. They're not even believers. Didn't even believe the gospel. They may be disobedient phase two. They may blow off doctrine. They may be negative to phase two doctrine. And many people end up in those types of relationships. There isn't a whole lot you can do about it other than attempt to apply the doctrine you know, make the best out of the situation. And if they are disobedient, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The argument Peter makes, of course, is that the witness of the life is far more powerful in many cases than the witness of the lips. So if you live the Christian life properly before this guy, no matter what he is, even if he's an unbeliever, or if he's negative to doctrine, it removes all his excuses. He becomes even more culpable then for his negative volition and his disobedience. Why is my wife like this? Why does she obey? I mean, at some point, I don't care what marriage you're in, at some point doctrinal issues come up. You can't avoid them. They govern the angelic conflict. You can't avoid them all. So they do arise. Well, why do you do this? Well, the Bible teaches that I'm to be submissive to you. So, you know, when he sees you not being horsey, not trying to push him around, being obedient, this may have a bigger impact than women think. 8, since the wife has legal and moral responsibility for her actions, she also retains legal and moral authority to defy immoral or legal commands or restrictions. Therefore, the Word of God makes allowance for disobedience. Again, you almost hate to touch on the exceptions because people then try to live their lives by the exceptions. And if I've said anything over the past 20 years, it's been you don't live your life by the exceptions to the rules. Sure, there's exceptions to the rules. People can fall 5,000 feet and land and live. Sure, people have done it. You want to try it tonight? Let's all go play by the rules and see how many of us are exceptions. None of us may be exceptions. That's maybe the whole thing. You just play by the exception to the rule. You may not be the exception to the rule. Maybe you just think you are. Well, you don't live your life by the exceptions to the rules. I was lucky one day. I was helping a guy wire up his house and working with electricity. And, I got the two wires crossed and zzz. And it didn't kill me or stop my heart, but I don't want to do it every day. You know, people die from that. Any situation in which the violence endangers your life or volition, obviously you can't pursue doctrine if you're dead. That's, you know, pretty much a foregone conclusion. Violence and that sort of thing that places you in danger, you do not have to submit to that. You are clean on that one. Because you can't advance spiritually if you're not alive. A wife cannot be forced to participate in illegal criminal activity. That's the whole establishment chain of command there in Romans 13:1 that we have to be obedient to. You can't very well pursue doctrine phase two if you're in jail. That's going to make it very difficult for you to assemble. Well, I got to get out and go to Bible class. No, see, they don't do it that way. If you're in jail, you stay there. A wife does not have to submit to sexual impropriety. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 7 and 8. And even again, in the principle of adultery, worst case scenario, a woman has an out on that one. She's not commanded to divorce. But that's the one legitimate out that you have, is sexual impropriety in a marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then also verses 7 and 8, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, you know, if he wants to involve you, you want to become swingers, I wouldn't recommend it. You don't have to submit to that. That is sexually inappropriate and spiritually inappropriate. That type of thing, obviously, you don't have to submit to. But even in the worst case scenario of adultery, you're not commanded to divorce. But you certainly are clean before the Lord on that one. A wife should disobey if her husband attempts to interfere with the royal imperative to grow spiritually. 2 Peter 3:18, some men have tried this, some women have tried it, this is where you can draw a line in the sand and say, I've got a royal imperative to grow in grace and knowledge, and I can't do that apart from Bible class. So therefore, I know of situations where men and women both, happen both ways, where they essentially made the demand, it's me or that church. That would be really stupid to say if you're dealing with a positive believer. That would be a dumb ultimatum to make. And of course, then, you know, the church becomes the, quote, enemy, the local church. Why? Because they don't like the doctrine that's being taught. They themselves are negative. And it's one thing to be negative, but it's quite another thing to be hostile and negative. If you're negative and you're benign, that's one thing. You're like a tumor. But if you're hostile and malignant, we got to excise you. That's just the way it's going to have to go for the health of the body. So anybody that interferes or attempts to interfere with its spiritual, the royal imperatives to grow spiritual, and that's not the only one, but 2 Peter 3:18 certainly is one of them where it's clearly commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have to work on the grace part. I have to work on the knowledge part. And that's why we assemble. So if, you know, a husband or a wife says, you can't assemble. Well, a wife couldn't. I mean, the husband would just say, bye. I'm going. But a husband might try that. If he tries that, well, he's crossed the line. And if it becomes, you know, a real severe problem, you would be free to separate, not to divorce. And once again, even in any of these situations, I don't see that divorce is commanded. I mean, unless the husband ends up in jail and you're out there on your own and you have to get on with your life, that might be a different issue. Because he got involved in criminal activity, selling cocaine or whatever, and got busted. That might be a separate issue, so that you're not burdened down by his physical obligations, financial obligations. You could free yourself up from that. But that would be a very extreme, weird case that I've never heard of so far in my 30 years on doctrine. But I'm not saying it couldn't happen. But in most of these situations, the doctrine would be separation. You separate. You live apart, but you're not free to remarry. You're only free to reconcile. And that would be the way, that would be what you have to do there. And that's all right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 there. About even if this happens, you're free to separate. But most of the time, deal by the rules, not the exceptions. Most of the time, you're commanded to just stay together. And no matter what they do, and this is covered by verse 10 actually, 1 Corinthians 7:10. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Pretty straightforward. It isn't as though you can leave and go out and remarry. Now, do people do that? Sure. But that's not what the Bible teaches that people are to be doing. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And I haven't looked at that in the Greek, but when I see must not, I'm assuming it's the impersonal DEI. It's a necessity not to divorce her. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. But the big deal here is if the unbeliever, unbelieving one actually, and it can be, and again, he's unbeliever phase one, or he's negative and hostile to doctrine, if they leave, you're clean. You're not under obligation. You're free in that case as a positive believer. If they leave, then fine, you're off the hook. As far as I know, you're free to remarry then. You're not under bondage. You're not forced to remain single the rest of your life. You're free to remarry. And so the answer there is, as Paul says, you really don't know what the future holds. Anybody that tells you they know what the future holds, I got a whole bunch of verses that say you don't. You don't know what the future holds. So you try to plan intelligently, recognizing, you know, God's directive will and all of that, and that you can't know all the future. So 9, the wife should strive to acclimate to the wife, mother, homemaker niche. This principle has often been rejected in our modern world so that believers can attain a higher standard of living and amass more details. It doesn't, again, mean the principle isn't true. And I've seen people, I've heard the rationalizations, well, the woman in Proverbs worked. Yeah, but she largely worked within the home. You go back and you read that carefully, and the vast sphere of her activity was within the household. I mean, that's not to say she didn't do some things outside it. But that wasn't her primary sphere of focus. It was the household itself. And so I've heard all the rationalizations, but this really very much gets back to the principle that we've covered before, and that is materialism and the hold that it has on people. That enough is never enough anymore. We've got to get more. And if we had a $50,000 vacation last year, we got to have a $70,000 vacation this year. If we went to the Rockies, we got to go to the Himalayas. And nothing's ever good enough. Well, Titus 2, 4 and 5, the older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. This presupposes that the old women do all this too, the older women, that they do all this and encourage young women along these same roads. To love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. 10, the badge of the man's authority is his short hair, and the badge of a woman's submission is her longer hair. There is a spiritual principle here involved, 1 Corinthians 11, with respect to hair. But, and the irony is, I mean, I remember the good old days when if you came to Bible class with long hair, well, you were looked at funny at least. And there was every possibility the pastor might just uncork on you from the pulpit. I mean, you're visiting this church for the first or second time, and this is what the issue is, my hair? And I would have never made it in some doctrinal churches when I first got saved. Well, first, I had hair. It was a ponytail down to about here. And some churches would never have let me in. But the irony in all the hair thing is, that isn't even what the passage is about. It's about authority and submission. It's not about having long hair as a sin for men. It doesn't say that. But we recognize there's a principle here taught, verses 7 through 16. Here, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, going back to original creation, where Eve came from. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman was created for the man's sake. By the way, God's the one that did this. I didn't do it. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. But this is his order, not mine. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has a long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, now if you want to argue about this, Paul said, I'm not going to argue over this. This is a relatively minor principle about the length of hair. But I've heard believers get into discussion, well, how long is long enough? How short is short enough? I don't know. If you're a man and I can't tell you're a man from behind, it's too long. And if you're a woman and I can't tell you're a woman, it's too short. That's that simple. It's not hard. I know. And most people, you can look at them. It doesn't. The length of their hair doesn't really tell you a whole lot. But you can figure it out. So he said, if you want to argue about this, this is our practice. The churches of God, this is our practice. So this is the way we do it. This is one of those traditions Paul talked about. There's no verse in the Bible that says, well, how long is too long or how short is too short. It's just a tradition that we have because it honors the principle of authority. So be here in the family, divine institution number 3, the legal authority and primary moral authority resides with the parents. One, this authority comes from God, begins with the birth of the child, and continues as long as the child resides in the home. Genesis 2:24, this verse is, from my study of over the years, and there may be other verses, I just haven't found them yet, and if you find them, you let me know. I'm interested in learning still. This is the only reason I've ever seen in the Scripture for children leaving the home. I know that's not the practice today. I understand what the practice is. I understand that people blow this off. But when I ran across this doing the Genesis many, many years ago, this just jumped out at me. I mean, it literally leapt off the page at me. And I thought, wow, this is weird. And the irony here, of course, now is, verses 24 and 25, there are no families, there are no parents, there are no children. So this is written for the benefit of the human race. Adam didn't write this because it applied to him, per se, at that time. Or Moses didn't record it because it applied to Adam at that time. For this reason, a man shall leave his father. There were no mothers and fathers at that time. Just Adam and Eve. And so what's he say? For this reason, for this cause. What cause? A man shall be leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The only cause I have ever seen biblically in the Scripture to leave is marriage. If you're getting married, fine. I think God's all for it. And they will become one flesh. And the verse 25 gets into the husband and the man and the woman there in the garden. But I've never taught anything different. I've been very consistent on this over the 20 years I've been here. And I know that people have all sorts of weird views on this, and I know what people think. But you bring me a verse that tells me otherwise, and then I'll look at it and listen to it. As it were, if the principle of right man, right woman is to be read into this verse. Although I only read here marriage because it just says husband and wife. It doesn't say right man, right woman. It just says husband and wife. So they shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, too, when the child enters into marriage, the authority of the parents over that child is removed. Genesis 2:24, that is the leave the father and mother. The leaving is not just simply, I don't believe, to be physical. It's to be in a lot of ways. There's more to that. Obviously, you may have to relocate physically. That may be part of it. But leaving the household implies leaving the authority structure, and now you're your own authority. See, I don't believe until a man gets married he's got any authority at all. I think his parents still have the authority. I don't think until a woman gets married that she's got any authority. I think the parents still have it. Again, if you've got some verses that teach otherwise, I will be happy to look at them. But I haven't ever seen them at this point. This is here the responsibility then of the man to leave. Three, it is the responsibility of the man to separate from his parents' household, establish his own household, and make certain that both sets of parents are put on notice that interference will not be tolerated. And over the years, I mean, there's god-awful numbers of horror stories of parental meddling in marriages, and stay out of it. Now, you'll think you know better, you'll forget these verses, and you'll want to get involved. Just go ahead and have a root canal. You'll like it more. You'll enjoy it way more. Maybe a vasectomy or something. That'd lighten up the mood for you. You'd be better off doing any of those things, cutting off your arms and legs, than you would getting involved in this stuff. And it's hard lessons to learn, I understand. We all fail, and we all make mistakes, and we all come short. But people need to be put on notice, get out of it, and stay out. Once they get married, let them go. And to every extent that you can, stay out of it. And that's a challenge. I know it's a challenge. I recognize the challenge that it is, way more than you may know. But the fact is, this is what the verse clearly teaches. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there, so we will pick up back here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.